to be able to hear of what God's doing in other places and what God's done in our lives. But we must remember that the worship continues as we turn to his word. There's nothing we could do more seriously than asking God to speak to us. So let's ask for that to happen now, that he by his spirit would take his word and apply it to our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is how you reveal yourself. We were thinking of that last week. You point us to the Lord Jesus through your divinely inspired word. We thank you that we can come now and continue worshipping as we just quieten ourselves and ask for you to speak to us. Lord, I pray you take the words that perhaps I've prepared and that you would take what is of you and apply it to each of our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the younger ones that there are in this building, in this whole complex. We pray that you would be at work in their lives too, as they are taught, and their teachers, as they share with them the wonderful truths that we find here about you, the eternal God, who is also our Saviour. So move among us, we pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're turning again to those vital guidelines that God has given. Guidelines on how, once we are saved, we are supposed to live. The Ten Commandments. You remember that we said the last couple of weeks as we've been looking here that they are not the Maker's instructions. They are the Saviour's instructions. They aren't there to show us how to be right with God. They're there to show us how, once we're right with God, we should then live. And that is how we have to always remember as we look at these and the other laws that are there in the Old Testament particularly. A few weeks ago we saw that the first commandment says that we have a unique God of grace. That's the one we must worship. And isn't it amazing to think that he has saved us and done all this for us, and we're still tempted to worship other gods, to put other things in the place he should have. And the second command went on and said that we should be careful how we worship him. That we shouldn't make up images of him in our minds or even literally, as has often been the case. We can know him because he has revealed himself perfectly in Jesus. So don't let's make any other images. Let's not make God smaller than he is. Let's follow what he has revealed of himself in his word and most perfectly in his living words. And so we come to the third command, and again we're going to read down to verse 7 so that we can understand. And as we get here, we see it's another command about how we worship the God that has saved us. Exodus chapter 20, we're looking at them in this record of the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shan't bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. It is very easy to be negative when we come to the Ten Commandments, because almost all of them are set in a negative frame, aren't they? As if they are simply restrictions, just don't do this, don't do that. But that would be such a shame, because one of the truths, I think, and what I'm trying to bring out in this series, is that these commands are set very positively. They point us to positive aspects of how we should follow God, follow the one who has saved us. So what is there positive in this third command then? Well, I think the first thing and the most obvious truth is that his name is special. We have a God who has a very special name. Names are very important. And it isn't just a biblical thing. They're important today, aren't they? I mean, how important it is to be wearing the right brand if you're a certain age, the right designer label on the back of your clothes. They've even started putting them for a while now, haven't they? Outside, so everybody knows what brand you're following. Oh, that's a good name. Of course, it works the other way. Sometimes it's a bad name. Who's rushing to invest in Northern Rock now? It's not got such a good name anymore, has it? When it comes to stress, and stress factors in parenting, I should think choosing a name for the expected baby must figure fairly high. There's a need to choose both a male and a female. At least there was when we had children. I mean, nowadays, I suppose you can find out, and that cuts down a bit of the stress. And then, do we have a middle name or don't we? And if we do, what do the initials spell? And not just forwards and backwards, but what about anagrams? Where do we go from here with these names? I remember one book that Liz and I were looking at had 139 names in it, and it was still hard to choose, and then we had to go and have twins. And so it goes on. Well, in biblical times, names were perhaps even more important. It wasn't just what sounds nice and what sort of fits together without making a silly word from its initials. Tell someone your name then, and in many cultures still today, and you revealed some aspect of your character. You were opening up yourself to that person. A man's name stood for and represented the man himself. And so to defame or dishonor the name would defame or dishonor the person. Even in recent history, names can become a quality. We talk about a Quisling. Well, some people talk about that. And that comes from a Norwegian chap who was a traitor in the war. But we've forgotten perhaps about the man himself, and it's just you call somebody a Quisling, it means somebody who's a bit of a traitor. Names matter. I'm sure that's why celebrities change their names. There's a bit of a quiz for you. What's Harry Webb's better known name? I thought you'd know that. Some of you in particular. Cassius Marcellus Clay. Muhammad Ali. Well, oh, you're pretty good, aren't you? How about this one then? Arnold George Dorsey. Well, Engelbert Humperdinck, there you go. That says something, doesn't it? Yeah, very good. Priscilla Maria Veronica White. Priscilla Black. Reginald Dwight. Thomas Mapotha. Ah. You didn't know Tom Cruise had another name, did you? Would he have made it with Thomas Mapotha? Yeah, the 5 foot tall, whatever he is. Daphne Follett. Did you know she changed her name? Barbara has a better ring, perhaps. Well, names are often changed in the Bible as well, of course, and we know for particular reasons. Abram, which means great father or exalted father, became Abraham, father of many. Jacob, which means deceiver and person who trips up, became Israel, the one who struggles with God. Simon was changed to Peter, wasn't he? The rock. And all of this provides the context for the many references in the Bible to the name of God. Names are important. Names have value. It's about his character. It's about the sort of God that he is. No coincidence that the very first thing that we were told to pray when we addressed our Father in heaven is, "Hallowed be your name." It's closely linked, of course, with the other two commands about what God is like. And the fact that he has revealed himself as the unique God of grace. I go as far as to say it's probably impossible to overemphasize the importance of the concept of the name of God. It stands for all that he is. Read the Old Testament through and on into the New Testament. See how often it talks about the name of God, sometimes instead of God. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, Psalm 8. He's the majestic creator. His name shows that. He's a faithful protector. Proverbs 18, verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." We can go to God because of his character. His name is like a strong tower. All of this would have been very clear in the minds of the Israelites and of Moses in particular. Not merely for cultural reasons, but because of the conversation that God had had with Moses at the burning bush some years earlier, before the commandments were given. You might like to turn back in the book of Exodus and just read a few verses of that meeting. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was trying hard to think of a reason why God shouldn't send him back to the Israelites. And he'd come up with a few, which unfortunately for him, God had answered. And then in verse 13, he comes up with another one. Basically, he wants to say to God, "Well, I don't know your name. how can I go back? He says in verse 13, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And so the Lord answers, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. I am. God was revealing here something about the covenant relationship he was going to build between Israel and himself. I am what I am. I am has sent you. Some of the translators of the Hebrew here find it difficult because it could be I will be what I will be. Or it could be I was and I am. And of course we know that sometimes God is revealed as the one who was and is to come. Time and again, this name, the name which I am, became sort of encapsulated in four letters of Hebrew, which we don't really know how to translate anymore, how to pronounce anymore. Jehovah is one way, Yahweh is another. But throughout the Old Testament, that little phrase, I am, is followed by something else. Jehovah Jireh, I am your provider. Jehovah Roi, I am the one who sees. Jehovah Shalom, I am the one who brings peace, and so on. This is the revelation, the name, which needed to be guarded. God is saying in this command, don't misuse who I am. Don't misuse my authority. Don't misuse my name. So how do you guard against misusing something? Well, one way, and the way that the Jews took, was best thing is probably not ever to use it. Let's lock it all away. That's safe, isn't it? And then we'll never abuse it. And so whenever they were reading and they came across the name Yahweh, they would say the name Lord. So that in the end you didn't know how to pronounce the name Yahweh anymore. It got lost in the mists of time. It's a bit like perhaps a husband giving his wife a wonderful piece of jewelry. And she says, this is wonderful, but I know how clumsy I am. I'm going to put it away. I'll lock it away and it'll be safe. And you sort of say, well, I would think, well, it's a bit pointless, isn't it? Or perhaps you get a new car. So treasured, you don't dare take it out on the road. And so you lock it away in the garage. How pointless. Of course, a less extreme option than saying we'll never use it is to just say, well, let's be careful. Let's be much more careful about it. And it's true that this is the more dangerous route. Because, of course, that piece of jewelry can be lost. Can get spoiled. The car can get scratched or bumped or worse. But at least the object has reached its potential. At least something has been got from it, hasn't it? It's quite clear that the Lord wanted his name to be used. Otherwise he wouldn't have said, don't misuse it, would he? That was the purpose for the revelation. Call on the name of the Lord is a phrase that comes throughout the Old Testament. It's constant advice. And at first they did. But what about us? What is the name of the Lord? Should we all begin to call him Yahweh or Jehovah or something? Does it matter that our Bibles print that special name in capitals, the Lord? Well, that was God's revelation at a certain point in history, at that early point as he was moving them through the Old Testament revelation of himself. But again, as we look into the New Testament, we find we have a further revelation from God's. As we saw last week, the perfect image has been revealed. And with that perfect image, a greater name, a clearer understanding of the character of our God. One place that we read of this very clearly is when Paul writes to the Philippians. And he talks about the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. And he talks about him as being equal with God. And yet, he came down to earth and made himself nothing. And we read that he became a human being. And not just a human being, but he even was willing to die as our representative. An awful death on a cross. But then it goes on and says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has a new name. The Lord is Jesus. This is the name that we receive. This is the name that we honour and we worship. Read through Acts and see how the young church did things in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, they preached, we're told. In the name of Jesus, they baptised. In the name of Jesus, they performed miracles. The name of Jesus had become their identity, their benchmark. Of course, this doesn't mean that we no longer believe in the Father or the spirits. The name Yahweh wasn't just the Father's name. It was the name for the three in one God. The Father exalts the Son. The Son reveals the Father and sends the Spirit. The Spirit points back to the Son. If we revere the name of Jesus, then each person is honoured. You might get in conversation sometimes with Jehovah's Witnesses who get very upset that the name Jehovah has been blanked out of the Old Testament by Christians. The answer to that challenge is to point them to this passage in Philippians 2 and say, but we have a different name that we honour in a sense now. Because Philippians 2 is a direct application of a passage in Isaiah. In Isaiah 45, verse 23 and 24, it talks about the fact that Jesus said, God says, it will be my name which is honoured when everybody turns to me and every knee bows. So it isn't that we don't honour Jehovah. Rather, we use the name Jesus, which is really the name Joshua, which is really Jehovah saves. So when we say we worship Jesus, we lift up his name to a Jehovah's Witness, we say we are honouring Jehovah. Jehovah as he has revealed himself in the person of his Son. It's a special name. We're called to use it. And this commandment goes on to teach that his name is special, but also that it's a tremendous privilege to use his name. The actual little word misuse in the commandment means to take in vain, or to bear or carry or lift it up in an empty way. Again, as I say, the commandment isn't saying we shouldn't take the name. It's addressing the question of our attitude when we do take it. It declares that there are legitimate uses of the name. For example, the name carried absolute authority if you needed a final witness. If God was called as a witness, then his power was being invoked to test the truth. In the book of Ezekiel, you find God himself saying, as surely as I live, declares the Lord. It was a definite statement that they knew him to be alive, and they were going to swear by his name, which of course meant it was incredibly dangerous if lying or deceit was involved. In Leviticus, we're told, don't swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. My name is so special. If you're going to use it to tell somebody, to prove to somebody you're speaking the truth, then be very careful. But not only was it the absolute authority as the final witness, but perhaps even more wonderfully, use of the name indicated that you belonged. You belonged to the one you were naming. And so the Israelites would call themselves people of the name. That's the understanding time and again throughout the Old Testament, especially the first five books, the law books. Leviticus, again and again, is interspersed with all the laws comes the reason, because I am the Lord. That's my name. That's why you should live like this. We know about national characteristics, don't we? Germans are efficient. Italians are emotional. The Japanese are inscrutable. Americans are loud. The English are eccentric, or whatever. We have certain characteristics. So a people group was supposed to become to reflect the character of their God, the name of their God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. They were supposed to reflect the being of God, reflect it in their humility of life, the fact they depended on him, that they needed him to help them. And time and again through the Old Testament, you find the prophets have to denounce the people for living a lie. Because just as proper use was to declare identity, I'm going to be like God, I'm going to try and have his standards in my life. So immorality was the worst form of misuse. If I couldn't care less about God, then how dare I use his name? Say that I'm a true Israelite. Their behaviour, Amos says, polluted the sacred name. Amos writes this: this is what the Lord says. They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my name. The way they lived denied who they belonged to. To be called the people of the Lord and yet to behave immorally was to misuse the name. In what ways then might we use the name of Jesus? To bring the parallel into the New Testament, if Jesus is the name we are identified with, well, we can use his name in the same way. Sometimes Christians use it when they're called on to give an oath. Some Christians have felt this might disobey the words of Jesus, which says you shouldn't need any oath. But it's true, we shouldn't need an oath. But sometimes those who want to know we're speaking the truth need that extra confirmation. And if that's so, then as Christians, perjury should be unthinkable. And whether we're doing it formally in the name of Jesus, whenever we say something, we should be doing it with the sense that we are doing it in his name. Let your yes be yes. Don't be deceitful. And linked to this, but perhaps slightly different, is our use of the phrase in Jesus' name, meaning by Jesus' authority. We say it at the end of prayers, don't we? In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. And it can sometimes just trip out. That's a statement of humility. It's a statement saying that we declare we have no right to come into God's presence. We come in Jesus' authority, using his name. Outside him, we have no right to be heard at all. Unless we come as followers of Jesus, God is not in any way committed to giving us what we need. Being a wonderful God, he often does, but he's not committed to it as he is to his children in Christ. It was taught by Jesus, wasn't it? In John we read when Jesus was speaking to his disciples just before he left. In John 14, verse 13, he says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. A bit later on, he says again in chapter 16, verse 23, in that day you'll no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you haven't asked for anything in my name, but then ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Ask in the name of Jesus. Why? Well, because all authority has been given to me, said Jesus. His name has power. Oh yes, we're encouraged to use the name of Jesus. What about misuse of our Lord's name then? Well, one obvious misuse is if we use it in blasphemy. How careful we need to be. Perhaps we've become a Christian from a non-Christian background and the name of Jesus was often on our lips. New Christians might perhaps find it difficult to break that verbal habit, but it's wonderful to see how often it is that new Christians find it just changes automatically. Because suddenly this Jesus is a person to them, somebody important. Of course, other misuses are perhaps much more subtle. What about presumption? The little phrase that silences any arguments. The Lord has told me. One hopes that it's meant sincerely. But it effectively puts a stop, doesn't it, to any discussion. Who can criticise when somebody says, the Lord's told me to do this. The Lord's shown me we should marry. And the poor girl thinks, well, when's he going to show me? The Lord has said I should leave this church. Well, doesn't it seem to fit that he might have said something to the elders of the church as well? The Lord has revealed this to me about you. What can we say in response? Surely we believe the Lord does speak to us clearly at times. Well, all I would say is we need to be so careful. It is easy to deceive ourselves and end up taking the Lord's name in vain, in an empty way. This isn't the time or the place for a discussion on guidance, but let's simply be careful before we imply that we have God's word on it, before we're doing things on his authority. Don't, whatever else you do, claim his authority unless you are certain that he is the one who has directed you. And I would always say that will involve talking with other Christians, wiser Christians perhaps, praying for a long time with others about it. The Bible is the only certain word of God. I heard of somebody recently who was convinced that the Lord had told them that as a Christian they could marry a non-Christian. And I would just say, well, God never speaks against his word. What are the principles he's laid down? They will never be changed. Some of the sternest words of the Old Testament are addressed to those who falsely claim the name of the Lord in the things that they say. Jeremiah, speaking in chapter 23, says this in verse 31. I am against the prophets who wag their tongues, yet declare, the Lord declares. God there is basically saying, all you're doing, if you're saying, the Lord's told me, is you're wagging your tongue, unless he has actually led you to that point. Let's be careful of that. But of course, the worst way for us to take Christ's name in vain, in an empty way, would be any conscious denial that we are actually his, or that he has done anything for us. The horror of Peter when he realized what he had said. I don't know that person. To be ashamed of the one who has done everything for us. To deny that we know him. In Titus chapter 1, in Jude chapter 1, it talks about, or in Jude verse 4, it talks about the horror of taking the name of the Lord in that sort of a way. Of course, the wonderful thing is that any of these are still forgivable. Even the denial. Peter could be forgiven. How great is our God. Maybe you feel you've misused the name of God sometimes, the name of Jesus. It isn't a cause for hopelessness. The fact that you realize it means you can go back to the Lord and ask his forgiveness and move on from that. That's what we need to do, is re-grasp a sense of the privilege that we can be called Christians. What a title. Those who follow Christ, sons and daughters of God, through Christ. Can we really live happily, though, with that title if our lifestyle or attitudes communicates to the world that, in fact, we're just the same as them? Oh, I'm a Christian, but it doesn't really make any difference. Not to live up to his name in word and deed as those who bear the name of Jesus is just as immoral in God's sight as was the behavior of the Old Testament believers. We are called to be Christ's ambassadors. What do ambassadors do? They go in the name of their king, their government, their president or whatever, and represent him or her. And we are called to be Christ's ambassadors in 2 Corinthians. All we do is done before the Lord. Think of that. Say it to yourself and to others at times. Are you doing that in the sight of God? Are you doing that with him in mind? Are you doing that to stand up for him? The third aspect, I think, that's not just that it's a privilege, but that proper use brings wonderful blessings. We've seen a wonderful part of the identity of the Old Testament people of God was that they used the name, literally. Although it fell out of use when they were addressing God, it was used, excuse me, in their own names very often. Elijah, Yahweh is my God. Jonathan, I am a gift of Yahweh. Isaiah, Yahweh is my helper. Jeremiah, Yahweh is exalted. Hezekiah, Yahweh is my strength. It's a bit like that hearing from some of the Nigerians, isn't it? Olu this, Olu that, all over the place. And that means God, doesn't it? And God is this, that, and the other about me. What a privilege it is to use the name of the Lord, even in our names. Every time our name is mentioned, there is that truth coming out. They were known as a people, as I say, who were called by the name of the Lord. And so we have this command. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Don't miss that little word for. Here we have a warning which reinforces the basic law, like we had with the second command. It's no light thing to break this commandment. The nature of the punishment isn't stipulated here, nor does it suggest it can never be forgiven. But it does say, I can't ignore it. If you misuse my name, I'm going to notice. Something has to change. Right at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi recorded the words of God, I will come near to you for judgments, to testify against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers and defrauders and oppressors and those who deprive aliens of justice. And so we're back where we were last week. Does this mean we've got a God who is petulant, who indulges in vengeance? When he says, the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless, literally that means he won't hold anybody as clean. It's quite possible simply to focus on the negative warning here. We'd better not take his name in vain. But the whole thrust is on the amazing, wonderful truth of what happens when God saves us. He makes us clean. The whole thrust is what happens if we use his name properly. We can be innocent. We can be clean. We can be acceptable. Christ came to make us right with God, to be changed to be like him, to bear his character. And that's what we're at risk of losing if we abuse his name. It's the best way to keep his name, to not misuse it. Is it to lock it away? No, we should use his name. We need his name. We need his authority. Is it just to be extra careful so we feel we're treading on eggshells all the time? Well, that's not a really joyful way of living either, is it? The best way is by focusing on that positive blessing. As we focus on that, we will be less likely to risk suffering the threats. Focus on the privilege it is to use the name of Jesus. Focus on what his name means for us. Yahweh saves. Basically, this commandment deals with the fact that God is sovereign. He's not somebody we can just trifle with. His name is important. It deals with the fact that he is creator and sustainer and savior of the world. And that's absolute. It deals with the fact that either we're for him or we're against him. Of course, there are many who would claim no allegiance to him at all. And they might feel free to mock him, to write books saying how ridiculous it is to believe in God, to say that Jesus was married to Mary and had loads of kids and all the rest of it. If you don't believe in him, then if you want to misuse him, then take that risk. But they need to understand it's for the moment. I always think of one of the episodes of Dad's Army. And they were all saying, and particularly young Pikey was going on about how ridiculous it was, this Hitler chap and all the rest, and what he was going to do if he saw them. And Jones was talking about they don't like it up them and all this sort of thing. And then suddenly they captured one of the German soldiers or something. And he said, I'll put a list down. And when we take over your country, your name will be on the list. And suddenly they got all worried because they thought, well, what if that does happen? What if Hitler does invade? And that would be my warning to those who misuse the name of God because they don't know him. What if you're wrong? What about the day that you are going to die? Are you ready to take that risk? But as with the other commandments, these are addressed to those who have been saved. It's addressed to those who declare we belong to him, those who want to be called by his name. It's we who need so desperately to be reminded that his name, his character is so special. Don't get so upset that everybody else is misusing the name of God. Be careful you don't. The one who saved you, his character is so special. Get to know him and glory in the fact of who he is. It's a tremendous privilege to be able to use his name. To be able to go into the very presence of the God who made everything and say, Lord, will you do this in the name of Jesus, in his authority? And when we use it properly, what wonderful blessings it brings. It enables us to know we're clean, that we're right, that we're free of guilt in his sight. Isn't it a fact that we hate the damage that's been done down through the ages by nominal Christianity? People who take the name of Christianity but don't want to live the life. How many wars have been fought? How much truth has been smothered? How much immorality has been allowed by people who claim to be following Jesus? But what of ourselves? Is the profession we make real or is it empty? Do we fall into habits that actually profane the Lord's name? Perhaps somebody will say to us this week, well, you've done that, you're supposed to be a Christian. Now we know that Satan accuses very often, but aren't there times when that accusation is justified? We must see to it that all we do leads to the honour and never the dishonour of the name of our Lord. Our behaviour patterns, our lifestyles, our words give us away, don't they? I wonder, is every aspect of my life totally consistent with the name that I am privileged to bear? This commandment, like the previous two, makes ultimate demands on each one of us. No compromise. All we have must be given over to him. And the best and only way to avoid misusing his name is to acknowledge it, is to take it, is to wallow in it with constant reverence and self-giving. We're going to spend a short while now concentrating on the name of Jesus, so that as we go into the rest of this week, we will have him ever before us. We're going to sing a couple of songs. We'll stay seated as we sing them. They were written quite a while ago, but the truths are eternal. Jesus, name above all names. Beautiful Saviour. Glorious Lord. Emmanuel, God is with us. Blessed Redeemer. Living Word. As we sing these words, just sing them through prayerfully, acknowledging them, asking them to affect, asking God to make them affect the way you live in this coming week. Beautiful Saviour, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, blessed Redeemer. And then we'll sing another one just afterwards. Thanks.